We are turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 7. Page 286 is the page if you're using the Pew Bible. Now, this is a long chapter, and it is another chapter that gives us details that we maybe in our wisdom would not have asked for. Details about furniture and design and rooms and all sorts of things like that. And yet these are the words that God the Spirit spoke by the prophets. And so we come to them with confidence that they are for our blessing. If you're able to stand for 51 verses, please do so. And we will give our honor to God as we hear him speak to us in his word. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and the window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the other court back of the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made 2 capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in 2 rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar, and he did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the latticework. There were 200 pomegranates in 2 rows all around, and so with the other capital. He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Yakin, and he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds, for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on the 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and the oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had four bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the four corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round, as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round, and the four wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of one piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. There were four supports at the four corners of each stand. The supports were of one piece with the stands, and on the top of the stand there was a round band 0.5 cubits, and on the top of the stand its stays and its panels were of one piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and the same form. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord: the 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 2 latticeworks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the 2 latticeworks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each latticework to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord: the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us hearts that are open, ears that are ready, that we may both hear, believe, obey, apply, and love all that you have to tell us in this portion of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is an important key to the chapter that we've just read, and the key to the chapter comes, I think, in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. And this is a portion of chapter 6 that we didn't look at in detail last Lord's Day morning. But if you were to flip one page back and go to chapter 6 of 1 Kings, verse 11 to 13, you'll find a note or a word from the Lord that came to Solomon right in the middle of all the other construction. There's beams and stones and gold and all the stuff moving around the construction site, and right in the middle of the whole project comes this word from the Lord in verse 11 to 13 of chapter 6, starting really at verse 12, concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. That, I would like to suggest, is the key to understanding why there's so many verses in 1 Kings about the temple. The number of verses devoted to the temple is so large because the promise or the hope of the temple was so exciting. God is going to live with us. God's going to live with us. That's why we care about the temple. Now, the promise that God makes here is that if Solomon and the people would walk in God's statutes and obey God's rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then they will get the blessing that God promised David, the blessing of God dwelling with his people. And you think to yourself, now, does that sound like a gospel promise to you? Does that sound like the kind of promise that we're supposed to get from God? God says to Solomon, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you live according to my word, then I will dwell with you. If you keep my rules, then I will be present in your life in my blessing and grace. I just want you to think about that. Does that sound right, or does that sound wrong to you? Now, obviously, it's in the Bible, so it's right, but doesn't it sound a little bit wrong? Doesn't it sound like God was supposed to say, if you are a sinner, then you can come and ask for forgiveness, and I'll forgive you, and then I'll live with you, right? Wouldn't that be what we're expecting? Well, what God focuses on here is the obedience, the fact that Solomon and his people were to walk in God's statutes, obey God's rules, keep all of them and walk in them, and do all of that in the hope that they would be rewarded by God keeping his promise to David and dwelling and living with his people. Now, the key thing to understand is that God was not saying to Solomon, if you obey my rules perfectly, then you will earn my blessing. That's not what it says here. The point is that if Solomon and the people would obey the Lord's rules sincerely, then they would be living in such a way that would express a true faith in the Lord, and God would bless them for it. So we're not talking here about perfect obedience, we're talking about sincere obedience, real obedience, however imperfect and sin-tainted it must have been. And this is the same kind of obedience that God asked for from Noah, who was righteous in the Lord's eyes. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was sincerely obedient. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he was a righteous and blameless man even, God says. David was not perfect, and yet he was a man after God's own heart who kept God's rules and walked in his ways, right? None of these men were perfect, but each of them was marked by a sincere obedience to the Lord, an obedience that had this hope animating and fueling it. If I obey the Lord, I can expect him to live with me. If I am obedient to the Lord, I can expect him to be present in my life. And actually, the Lord Jesus said almost exactly the same thing to his disciples. Let me read you just a few words from John 14, verse 24. This is Jesus in that upper room discourse the night before his death. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So think about it. Do you want God the Father and God the Son to come to you and make their home with you? What do you need to do in order to have God the Father and God the Son come to you, live with you, and make their home with you? I mean, it's an astounding thing to think that the persons of the Trinity would care to make their home with you, to dwell with someone like you or someone like me. It's an incredible thing. And all they ask is that you love them. All they ask, all Jesus asks, is that you love him, and that you love him not only in word, but also in deed. Not only with your mouth, but also with your life. that not just with your lips, but with your heart, you would draw near to him with the kind of love that is expressed in sincere obedience and the promise that is offered to those who walk in God's rules and statutes and ways is that I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. That's what the whole point of the temple is. That's why we care about it, because God is dwelling with us. And so the temple is a building designed to preach the gospel. That's what I'm trying to get at. Designed to preach the gospel, not just to people who need to hear the gospel for the first time, believe and repent for the first time, be converted, and become a Christian. That's one type of person who needs to hear the gospel. But then someone who hears the gospel in that way becomes another kind of person who needs to hear the gospel, namely a Christian whose whole life depends on continually serving the Lord on the terms that are offered in the gospel. So just in case any of you don't know this, the gospel is not just what you need for day one of your Christian life. It's the whole road that you walk to heaven. It's the whole of what God wishes you to live by from the day that you're converted to the day that your body is raised from the dead in glory. The gospel is the road you walk on that whole way. And the temple preaches the gospel. And I think it's especially valuable for preaching the gospel to people who already know God. There's a need for people who have heard the gospel and had their sins forgiven and their hearts have been changed and their lives have been redirected. There is a great need for Christians still to hear the gospel in a way that will shape their heart and their life. And the temple, I think, is a great way that God has decided to preach the gospel to people who are not needing the basics the first time, but who are ready to keep thinking and keep learning about how to live on the terms of the gospel. How can we live with God? That's the question. And the answer is a gospel answer preached by the temple. Now, if we see chapter 7 now with that principle in the background, there's several ways that the principle that if we offer to God our sincere and faith-filled obedience, he will live with us. There's several ways that the temple in chapter 7 shows us this in detail. First of all, in verses 1 to 12, we see that we can obey God by having the right priorities. We can have the right priorities. Verse 1 to 12 tells us about the building of Solomon's palace. And it is an amazing palace. I won't get into any details. We don't have time for that. But some people have said, oh, look at Solomon there. He's got all these priorities that are wrong. Because while he took 7 years to build the temple, he spent 13 years building his own house. And the temple was this many cubits big, and his palace was even bigger. And he made an extra palace for him to live in, and then another palace for his Egyptian wife, and another palace for judging. And I mean, Solomon obviously had his priorities all wrong. Well, I hope there's something that you're picking up from the last few weeks, and that is that I feel that the people who are very down on Solomon tend to be misguided. That 1 Kings is not teaching us all the things that Solomon did wrong in chapter 7, but actually showing us that when we set ourselves to the worship of the true and living God, the glory of that worship spills over into everything that we do. We don't actually have to choose between having a wonderful earthly life and a heart set in heaven. You can have both. Have you ever heard the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use, right? They're always thinking about memory verses and they're always humming hymns and they're always trying to solve some theological problem in their mind. They never get their work done. Well, Solomon wasn't like that. His priority was the building of the temple. That was the thing that he was fixated on, that he spent all this time on. He made a whole international treaty with Hiram of Tyre to make it happen. His father had been storing up all the raw materials for this day. And when it came time for him to build his palace, he built his palace right next to it. Because where else would you want to rule from? Where else would an Israelite king want to govern than right next door to where God, the true king of Israel, governs his people. And so the glory of Solomon's palace here is not meant to tell us, watch out, you should never have anything nice or nicer than, you should never live in a home that's more comfortable than the church building or something like that. The point is actually that when your priorities are glorifying God, you can do that in every sphere of life. And I think Solomon was not building a fancy palace just to indulge his own desire, but rather to honor God in the exercise of his kingly office from a splendid palace, because he represented God as the king over his people. You know, we don't go to church 6 days a week. We go to church one day a week. But where's our priority? People have said that, you know, Solomon spent 13 years building his own house and only 7 building the temple. Well, we only go to church one day a week. But does that mean we don't care about church as much as we care about other things? Well, no, that's not how it works. We go to church one day a week, and on the strength of the blessing that we enjoy on the Lord's Day, we go to serve God in the rest of our life. And we spend that week working to save up so that we can bring something to offer God on the first day. And we spend the whole week praying and preparing and looking forward to the day that we can join God's people again on the first day of the week. That's how it works. The worship of God on the one day and the service of God in earthly matters on the 6 days go together. But the point is that the priority is the worship of God, and that right priority spills over into everything else that we do. So I guess I could just ask you this question. Are you engaged in special, exciting things outside of church life that are more exciting to you than church? You know, are you mostly excited, mostly devoted, mostly energized by your office work or your school work? Are you mostly excited by the family activities or vacations or programs that you're involved in? Are you mostly excited by the fun, the gifts, the family time, the meals, the food, the drink that we can enjoy in this life from one day to the next, especially at a time when there's lots of holidaying and festivity? Well, one thing you should understand is that you can enjoy all those things even more if, as you eat and drink, you do it to the glory of God and with an eye to the one day of the week that you will come for formal public worship. Because the glory of Solomon's palace was part and parcel with the dedication that he had personally to glorifying God in the temple. You don't have to choose. And in fact, your earthly life will be better if it is oriented more fully around the worship of God. So, a right priority. Then there's a right confidence. And this is the section that starts in verse 13 that tells us about two great big pillars. And maybe you're just amazed that there's so much information about two pillars. It's really amazing how many verses of the Bible are devoted to these two pillars. There's an awful lot of symbolism in these pillars. I think a lot of it is very meaningful, but of course we can only talk about one thing, and that is the clearest bit, and that's their names. The name of one pillar was Yakin, which means Yahweh will establish. The name of the other pillar was Boaz, which, besides being David's great-grandfather's name, was also a name that means strength. Yahweh will establish strength. Now, why would those be the two names? Well, the other thing to understand about pillars is that even if they're not structural pillars, I don't think these were meant to be holding up part of the temple, but when you see a pillar, you think strength, right? You think this is what holds things up, right? Like the pillars that Samson pulled when he wanted to kill all the Philistine lords who were feasting on the rooftop. He brought the whole house down by bringing in the pillars. Pillars are about strength. Again, whether or not these pillars were structural or not is beside the point. The point is that pillars are showing you what you depend on, what your confidence is in. If someone is a pillar, it means they're somebody who's really holding up the community, is a pillar of the community. Paul talked about the apostles in Galatians as pillars of the church because they were holding up the church. They were people that everyone depended on. And that's what these pillars are about here. Where's your confidence? Well, Yakin, the fact that Yahweh will establish, is really confidence in God's promise to perform what he's told his people. You know, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Yakin, the Lord will establish that promise. David, I'm going to give you a son. Yakin, the Lord will establish that promise. Israel, you're going to get a Messiah one day who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Yakin, the Lord will establish that promise. You can build your life on God's promises, even if they haven't been performed yet. You can build them on a pillar of trust in God's promises. He will establish his word. And the reason that we can be so sure about the one pillar that God will establish is because of the other pillar, that God has the strength needed to perform what he's going to do. And he's shown that all the way through the Bible. I mean, he created the world, didn't he? And you know, you and I, we're so cute. We pray as if, you know, maybe God doesn't know how to bless the church. Maybe God doesn't know how to convert my unsaved family member. Maybe God doesn't know how to build and strengthen and advance the kingdom. I mean, it's so cute of us because, you know, God knew how to make light and stars and animals and earth and sky and sea and land and all these different things. He made that out of nothing. And you and I think he can't even keep the most basic promises. He raised Jesus from the dead. And you think he won't be able to solve your problem or mine? I mean, Boaz, he's got strength. He really will do it. He's promised, and he has the strength to carry out the promise. And those are pillars that you can build your life on. And just as someone would be coming to the temple in order to draw close to God, I want to live with God. I want to be in God's presence. I don't want my life to be just a boring little bit of selfish misery focused on my own things. I want my life to be in God's presence. I want it to be fixed on him. I want to know him. I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to worship him. And as they approached the temple where God promised to live with his people, they would be greeted by these two pillars, Yakin, Boaz. And there's a great principle for you. If you want to devote your life to the worship and service of God, it starts with trusting God's promises and that he has the strength to carry his promises out. That's where it all starts. That's why our Christian lives begin with faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from Yakin to Boaz, from trusting in God's word unfulfilled to trusting in God's character so often displayed in the past that he will still be that kind of God for us in the future. There's a New Testament text that summarizes this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 21. Just listen. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. Now, a foundation is not like a pillar in every way, but it is like a pillar in the sense that you can build things on it. So there's a sort of similar idea here. What's your confidence in knowing and serving God? Here's the firm foundation you can stand on. First of all, the Lord knows those who are his. In other words, not all of God's promises have been fulfilled yet, but the Lord will make his promises be established. He knows who are his. He knows how to bless his people. Yakin. And then the second part of the verse, the second foundation or the second pillar that Paul talks about here, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So on the one hand, the Lord knows who are his. He will establish his promise. And on the second, everyone who belongs to the Lord must rely on God's strength to live for him. Those two things go together so perfectly. God has promised, and we serve in his strength. Yakin and Boaz. These are the pillars. And I guess maybe I'll just ask you this, and I hope this is a question that you ponder. If you think about your life, just think, if you were building something that would be like an architectural model of your life, what would the pillars out front be? For some of you, it would be the approval of your family and friends. You know, unless people are saying things about you that are positive, you are shaky and trembling. You don't know where to go or where to turn. For others of us, it's money. For others, it's health or success in our profession or vocation. For others, it might be a sense of belonging in our society or country. For others, it might be a sense of moral superiority. And the point is, don't put pillars out front in your life that won't bring you closer to God. The pillars that you want out front are the pillars of trust in God's promise and assurance of God's strength. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Those are your confidences. So we've had our right priorities, our right confidence, and now I want to show you the right equipment. And that's the rest of the chapter here. There's equipment, first of all, for cleaning. Verse 23 tells us about a sea of cast metal. And what you need to understand about this sea is that it was like an enormous bathtub, a huge bathtub, 15 feet across, 45 feet around the brim. And, you know, we're not told exactly the dimensions, how high and everything, but it was really an enormous thing. So enormous that it would be really more like a fountain than a basin for dipping in. It was like a water reservoir. I mean, you know there's reservoirs around here where the county or whatever will store up a pile of water that they can then from there distribute to people's homes more easily. This was like this. It wasn't a basin where you would actually wash in that basin. In this way, it was different from the tabernacle's basin, which was a place for washing. This was a basin that would have spouts around it that you would fill other basins from the sea. So it was more like not portable, but it was a fountain in exactly the right place. There was so much water in it that it was practically indistinguishable from having a fountain right there. And it was for cleaning. Now, being a priest was dirty work. It was dirty work in a very obvious way. You had to kill animals, you had blood, you had fire, there was dust and dirt. It was not a clean job. So there was lots of reasons to have to clean. And on top of that, God required that his priests would wash their hands in certain ways and wash their bodies in certain ways in order not to just be clean in a practical way, but to be clean in a way that showed a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth was that God would clean his people from their sin, and he would do so that they would be able to live with him. Because the thing that makes it impossible for us to live with God is that we're so dirty with our sin. That's why you can't live with God. But if God cleans you, then you can live with him. That's the promise of the gospel. And the thing I just want to tell you about this sea that is so precious is that it is absolutely enormous. And I don't know how many sins you need to have washed away, but they are smaller than the amount of water that this thing holds. It is a massive fountain. And in the book of Zechariah, the prophet tells us this, that I just hope you'll take on board and trust in yourself. On that day, meaning the day that the Messiah comes to do his work, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And here you have it. You want to live with God, but you can't because you're too dirty. Well, God has an answer for that. And this little bit of temple furniture is pointing to Jesus Christ, who by the shedding of his blood would open a fountain so big that it can take care of all your sins and the sins of everybody else who trusts in Jesus. None of them has to say, I trusted Jesus, but he ran out of water to clean me with. There's a fountain ready for you. And some of you have some pretty big sins that you've repented of. Maybe some of you have big sins you haven't repented of yet. And in order to repent, you are going to have to trust that God can handle it. He's got a fountain big enough. And the message of 1 Kings chapter 7 is that he does. It's an absolutely enormous fountain. You should come and take advantage of it. So that's the first bit of equipment. The second bit of equipment, and it's really lots of bits of equipment, is equipment for serving. I'm skipping over quite a bit of stuff, but I want to point out verse 45. The pots, the shovels, the basins, the vessels. There's a lot here about all of these different tools that would be used for the worship of God in the temple. And just to keep things simple, let me read again from 2 Timothy 2, the very verse after what I quoted earlier about the two promises of God, the foundations that stand. Just listen and think about how the temple can help you live with God. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so as you look at these basins, these pots, and these shovels, some of them are made out of gold and silver because they're very special. Some of them are just bronze. There was probably some earthenware. There was probably some pretty ordinary things. But the question is not how expensive is the tool. The question is how holy is the tool. Because even the humblest bronze tong used to offer sacrifices to the one true and living God is a holy tool used for the service of a holy God and is privileged to go into the temple in ways that even Israelites were not. I mean, the bronze tongs went in further than the Israelites did. And actually, the Israelites could look at those bronze shovels or pots or tongs and say, oh man, if only I were a shovel in God's house, then I could go in. Then I could see the gold walls of the nave. I could see the perfect splendor of the royal throne of God where the cherubim form his footstool. I could see the boards of cedar overlaid with gold covering the cut stone. I could see the chains. I could especially see the glory of God that dwells there in thick darkness. If only I were a shovel. And I guess that's the point that I'd like to press home on you today. There's an awful lot of work to be done in serving the Lord, and some of us are not doing it because we don't want to be shovels, right? We want to be priests. We want to run the place. We want to be very special, very important, and we don't focus on being very holy. We're more concerned about whether we're bronze or silver or wood or clay than whether or not we are cleansed from what is dishonorable and therefore ready for every good work. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're not doing much to serve the Lord, the place to start is holiness. You don't need to do anything special. You don't need a degree. You don't need skills. Really, that can come later. The place to start is just simply repent of your sin and ask the Lord to show you how to serve him. And desire more than anything else that your life would be used to glorify God, because that's what bronze shovels in the temple are for. Therefore, making sure that God gets the worship that he requires. Some of you are serving the Lord as much as you can. You're full to the ears with work, maybe. Maybe that's how you feel in your Christian life. There's not even a single thing you could do more than serve the Lord with what you're doing. And maybe you feel very inadequate. Well, I'd just like to point out that the question is not how big or fancy an instrument you are. The question is just how holy you are. You may not be able to offer much to the Lord, but what you offer to the Lord, even if you're just a shovel, even if you're just a pair of tongs, is so precious because it's part of the work of revealing to this world the glory of the one true and living God, and it matters immensely. One other little point of application, and that is this. If I could paraphrase, there's a psalm that says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than to have 1,000 days in the tents of wickedness. The point is, it'd be better to have a humble role for just a short time near the temple than to be a king or a really big deal inside the tents of wickedness. And I'd like to address you who are younger, okay? So if you're under 20, I need your ears for just a second. It would be better for you, much, much better for you, if you spent your entire life never making it past the rank of pot, right? Never getting to something fancier than being a pot. It would be better for you to be a pot in the Lord's house, holy and sanctified to his service, than to be a robot in the houses of wickedness. Do you see the point? If what God is calling you to is a life of humble service, and it doesn't involve all of your dreams and aspirations being fulfilled, that is a beautiful and wonderful thing. There's nothing more that you could have an ambition for than to serve the Lord in holiness. And you should have ambitions to serve the Lord with your learning. You should have big ambitions, I hope you do, for how you will work in this world, what your career will be like, or what your life will look like. I hope you are praying for God to give you a godly ambition to be diligent and effective and industrious and blessed in your work and your home and your family. Pray for a godly spouse. Pray for ways to serve the Lord. But especially above all else, prize the opportunity to be a humble servant of the Lord in his house. That's the best thing in the world. And don't ever let your other ambitions get in the way of that. Even if it means you're just a pot, it's a blessed thing to be a bronze pot in God's house. So, the furniture for serving. The next thing I'd like to point out is that there's furniture for praying. The golden altar, verse 48. There's not much instruction, probably because it's very similar to the tabernacle, but the golden altar is not the altar outside the front where the animals are offered for the forgiveness of sin. The golden altar is where prayers are offered, along with incense. And the point is just that if you want to know God, you should pray. Could I just make that very simple point? The golden altar was positioned closest of any piece of furniture to the doors of the most holy place. Nothing was closer than the golden altar. And there's nothing in your life that will bring you closer to the Lord than prayer. Consider this an advertisement for Wednesday night prayer meeting. Seriously, just come, pray. Live with God. Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that you may be full, that your joy may be full." So furniture for praying. The next thing is there's furniture for feasting. The golden table for the bread of the presence. I wish we could talk about this at great length. There was bread that God provided to the priests so that they could eat with him. That's how it worked. It wasn't that the priest brought bread to God. It's they put the bread there, and it was God giving them the bread when they went in to eat with him. And on the table, there were also bowls of wine. And I wonder, just can you ever think of a place where God sets a table with bread and wine so that you can eat with him? Have you ever heard of such a table? What a blessing. And Jesus said that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Because whether it's Old Testament showbread and bowls of wine for the priests, or New Testament bread and wine for all of God's people gathered at the Lord's table, the point is the same, that it is about coming to Jesus, trusting in him, and having his flesh and his blood as your hope of salvation. And then the last bit of furniture I'll draw your attention to is the furniture for seeing. The lampstands of pure gold, verse 49, 5 on the south, 5 on the north. Jesus said this, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That's as simple as that. And so the principle that we started out with in chapter 6, where God told Solomon, "I will live with you if you will sincerely obey me," is really fleshed out here. If you will put your priorities right so that your earthly life revolves around your heavenly life, if you will build your life on the twin confidence of God's promise and God's strength, if you will live not by sight but by faith, and if you will live your life trusting in God's cleaning, aiming at God's service, devoting yourself to prayer, and seeking always to walk in the light of his truth, you can live with God. You can live with him. And you can live with him now, and you can live with him forever. This is the message of the temple in chapter 7 of 1 Kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We ask that you would please fire our ambition and our desire for nothing more than this, that we would serve the Lord in the presence of the Lord, that we would show our love by our obedience, and that God the Father and God the Son would come to us and make their home with us. Please make your home with us personally. Please make your home with us as a church, so that we may live in the joy of your presence and the light of your face. And Lord, we ask that you would clean us, that you would change us, and that you would draw out from us the service, the prayer, the faith, and the humility that is our proper expression of love to you. And we pray that you would crown your own gifts by giving us the strength to obey these commands and then giving us yourself as our great reward and inheritance. We ask this in Jesus' name.